Thank you for praying for that cold. I'll let you know before I begin that I seem to have succumbed to the cold in Minneapolis, not cold as in disease, but the 7-degree weather in Minneapolis, the plane rides, the elementary school kids that I substitute teach for, and have caught quite a cold. So if I falter while I'm preaching, if I suddenly stop and don't seem to be able to make connections, hopefully that will seem odd to you, but you will at least understand that my wife has drugged me quite effectively, for which I don't mean in a pernicious way, I mean to stop some of the manifestations of a cold that would not be good up here. Even so, with God's help, I will press on. We come this morning in a series on the Ten Commandments to the second and the third commands. The second command being the injunction against carved or graven images, depending on the translation that you have before you. And the third forbids vain uses of God's name. Now, what is the view in the second command here? Well, it's proper worship of God. You'll remember the first command, which is, I am the Lord your God, who delivered you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's you see, I knew this was going to happen. The second command demands that we worship God correctly. The third command forbids the vain use of his name. Anything in word or deed that associates God with falsehood is unacceptable in accordance with the third commandment. And both of these commands received attention from Jesus in his life and in his teaching. And both of them were thoroughly transformed by him. He didn't just reveal the true meaning that had always been intended, as though his teaching were nothing more than a new and improved angle on an ancient text. He transformed them, as he did all the commandments, as he did everything. He transformed them, and he drove them into our very lives. He showed us the very purposes of God, and then brought them to fruition. The first is the injunction against images. We are not to have images of God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, which is this commandment actually through verse 6, says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What is the problem with these images? Now, we think here of idols, and we'll interchange those words throughout this message, image or idol, the same thing. He's talking here primarily about a physical representation of God. Now, what does this physical representation, what does this idol imply? Well, it implies that God can be controlled by man. You see, an idol of God, is an insult to his absolute freedom, to his sovereignty, to the fact that he, the Creator, is the one who determines all things, and he determines our destinies. He determines what we will, what we will not do, not we towards him. An idol is a great affront to that absolute sovereign freedom that God has. Now, not many of us have actual images of a deity. Nobody in this room that I know of actually does that, though we've seen them. We've seen the Buddhas, we've seen the Shivas, but most of us here don't do that. But see, the image, it says you'll make no image of God, not a carved image, no any kind of image. The image, as much of an error as it is not really the main problem here. The trouble with images is that we think by them we have gained some control over our destiny, which is in fact completely vested in God. We think we have somehow contained God. We've understood him. We know what he looks like, and we can have him act on our behalf in accordance with our timing, our plan, our will, our desires. Now, this was Israel's error with the golden calf. They didn't worship the calf as a calf. They didn't become the calf people. And it wasn't really a calf god per se. You see, when they worshiped the calf, they worshiped the calf as Yahweh. Remember what they said when they saw the calf. You recall this incident where it says in the scripture that at first Aaron hammered it together. He did the tinkering. He's the one who actually fashioned it. Then Moses comes and says, what's going on here? He says, I don't know. I just put the gold in there. This thing came out. But when the Israel first saw the calf, do you remember what they said? They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They attributed to it the right deed, which is redemption from slavery. They weren't looking for another God, you see. What they were looking for was to control and manipulate the true God. They thought to become Yahweh's master. So the calf, as often as we think that they were worshiping the calf as a calf god, or they had fallen so quickly to the worship of animals, it's not really quite the case. They had represented Yahweh and attributed to their idea of what he should look like what he had actually done for them, which was to get them out of slavery and destroy the Egyptian army on the way. And we can see this in how they began the whole affair. They told Aaron they were tired of waiting for Moses to come down. He was up on Sinai. He had been there for 40 days. And they wanted a leader that they could see. And by seeing their leader, by force-fitting him into their conception of what he should look like, they thought to control him. Remember what they told the soon-to-be first high priest, which was Aaron. They said, make us gods that shall go before us. But again, that's an insult to God's freedom. It's a misunderstanding of who God is, why he acted on their behalf in the first place. Yahweh, the God they thought to make this image of, Yahweh, the one that they were worshiping as the calf once they had made it, he moves when he will. The fire or the cloud came and went when he desired. And the people were quite stuck with that. But see, if they could just contain God in an image, then they could decide when they would put him on a cart and allow him to lead them out. You see, it's control. It's manipulation. It's, I didn't think of this word in my sermon preparation, but what Dale was talking about. It's magic. It's using God as a talisman. You think of what they've seen in God. You think of how Yahweh had shown his might to them. This is pretty heady stuff. They had seen the plagues destroy Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and watched the entire Egyptian army drown. They had seen bitter water made sweet, and they saw sweet water gush from a rock. Now they saw the lightning and they heard the thunder from Sinai. What a thing to control. Can you imagine? Just imagine if we could find a way to contain the Lord and direct his power according to our own desires. This is what they were after. This is what the golden calf represented. This is what that image they thought would be able to do for them. That's not the only time these errors have occurred. Centuries later, this same error was repeated. Dale read to you that history from 1 Samuel chapter 4. Listen again to what they said. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, the opening premise was pretty good here. It was the Lord who denied them success. But you have to look at what their immediate solution to the defeat was. They decide that if they go into battle with the ark in front of the army, they will be ensured of victory. As if the ark somehow controlled the sovereignty of God. As if the ark was somehow the agent through which God manifested his power. As if they had the ark, they had control of God himself. If their first assumption is correct, that it was the Lord who withheld success from them, the next one is as wrong as it could be. They are assuming that if they carry the ark, that symbol of God's immediate presence with his people, with all the reminders of the redemption from the slavery inside of the ark, then God still is somehow obligated to do their will in destroying the Philistines. Again, I like Dale's word, it's magic. You think back on that first Indiana Jones movie. Was it Indiana Jones or the Raiders of the Lost Ark? And it was the Nazis had hired these archaeologists to try and get the ark for them so that if it went ahead of the Nazi armies, they would be invincible. It's really no different. Now that's a fiction, of course, and what we read from 1 Samuel 4 is divine history. But the idea behind it is no different. That if I have the ark is where God's power resides somehow, and if I carry the ark where I want it to go, then God's power will be directed where I want it to be directed. So in essence, the Israelites with the ark were just as superstitious as the basis of that movie with Indiana Jones. Now, I don't want to open up the whole history of 1 Samuel. But I want to say briefly that in this time frame, when they went out with the ark against the Philistines and they met their second defeat, during this time, the high priest was a man named Eli. Eli's sons were Phinehas and Hophni. These sons of Eli were known by all the people, including Eli, though Eli would do nothing about this. They were known to be using their priestly office to extort money and food and even sex from worshipers who came to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And rather than dealing with this widely known abomination, what does Israel do? They look for an easy way out. They see their defeat against the Philistines, and they come back and say, well, what happened here? They don't take the lesson from, for example, the conquest under Joshua when the people went out against the city of Ai. And they met defeat. And Joshua fell down his face before the Lord and heard the Lord answer him. He didn't say, now get the ark and go and try again. He said, no, there's sin in the camp. Deal with your sin first. And then come back to me. And ask for my blessing before you go out again. But Israel here in 1 Samuel 4 with the ark, rather than dealing with the known sin of these men in front of the tabernacle and what they were doing to people who came to worship, rather than deal with that, which is rather difficult, rather than confront sin, which is never easy, they go for the magic. They go for the image of God, which in this case would be the ark, and they're treating it as no different than the golden calf centuries before them, and finding their own solution. Excuse me. They thought they could bring God's power to bear in their timing, to satisfy their desires, instead of following God's will and dealing with the problems within their own camp. Instead of victory because of the ark, they found that the ark is just a heavy thing to carry into battle. It has no power in and of itself. They were defeated again, and this time the ark was captured. And this is what happens when we have images of God that are not in accordance with his revelation of himself. We begin to trust and rely on those images more than God's revelation of himself. And it's a road to disaster every time. So we can't control God's power. We can't contain God's power by putting him into an image of any sort. He's greater than that. He made the thing that we would use to make the image. If you make it out of gold or clay or silver or wood, God created all those elements. God put those things here. How can they even give a glimmer back of his glory? It makes no sense. Now, God's power does work on behalf of his people. Israel in their history, if you read through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that over and over again. God does work on behalf of his people. And even today, not just in the Old Testament times, the Apostle Paul speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God does work. His power is in and through his people. But this power is not for sale. It is not for manipulation. Simon the Samaritan sorcerer found that out. Nor is it loaned out to anyone for their use. God's power works to the benefit of those who worship him as the only God and Savior. If you read those histories I just mentioned about Israel's great victories in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that they came after demonstrations of repentance and reliance on God. But it is easier, though we ought to say seems easier, to do things our own way than to deal with our sin. It's easier to recast God in an image that we've made up as a God who cares less about our sin than he actually does. And then we can justify ourselves. We can move ahead on our agenda and to fulfill our desires and, in a sense, blame it all on God. That's what Israel did with the ark. They said, the ark will be our image of God. We will carry him into battle. We won't deal with the problems that are known to be happening at Shiloh, at the tabernacle there. And God doesn't work that way. He's not at our beck and call. He doesn't answer to the image of him that we've made up. When you think of how dangerous it is when we recast God, think of the ditches that we fall into, the morass that we end up trying to tread water in. Think back to the golden calf and how quickly their worship, if we can call it that, devolved into pure debauchery. Here in 1 Samuel 4, the example I'm using for this idea of images, Israel marched behind the ark, which was being taken out of Shiloh and was ahead of the army on their terms, and they met defeat again and lost the ark to the Philistines. See, Israel, and later the Philistines, while they had the ark, they equally misunderstood that God was not in the ark, nor did the ark control God's presence or power. Nothing does. God's presence was indicated by the cloud that led Israel by day, or the fire by night, the lightning and the thunder on Sinai, and finally the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle, later the temple. But that never gave any indication that God could be controlled, that God could be contained, that there was an image of God that we can make up that would somehow make him manipulated by us. God was not present with his people because they had the ark. He was present with his people because he chose to be. And God is not present with you because of your view or image of who God is or what God is. God is present with you because he chooses to be. And by his Spirit brings you to an understanding of who he is by what he's revealed in his word. Our image of God will always be corrupted by sin. Our image of God will never match what God truly is because we can't comprehend him. I think the point here is don't try to comprehend it. Meditate upon it, ponder it, give it much thought, Pray about it. Read about it in Scripture, who God is, what God is, but don't try to contain Him. It's some mental image that you make up. Because we'll always fall into a ditch on that one and worship Him wrongly. You see, making an image of God misunderstands His freedom. He is not to be controlled. He does as He pleases in heaven and on earth. Making an image of God misunderstands His majesty. Anything that we make as a representation of Him is an idol, graven or carved image, however you want to call it. But it must begin with something that He Himself created and put here for us. So no matter how wonderful artistically something might be, not even a glimmer of God's majesty or His glory. And images misunderstand God's faithfulness. They are a means to control and harness God's power, but they also give us a false confidence of His presence. I think of Roman Catholics with their crucifix. What you see on this pulpit is a cross, just a symbol of the faith held within these four walls. A crucifix is something different. A crucifix is a cross with a bleeding Jesus pinned to that cross. A crucifix represents the fact that in the Roman Catholic Mass, they reenact Christ's crucifixion and His sacrifice, ignoring what the Word of God says about being a once-for-all-time sacrifice, never to be repeated. And so in that case, and that's just one of the most common images that we have these days, what is it that they're trying to comfort their souls with in the image? God's immediate presence? Not taking Him at His word that His presence is with the faithful by His Spirit? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of time. We don't need an image to confirm that promise. We need faith in what He's already told us. Now, images misunderstand freedom, the majesty, and the faithfulness of God. It also misunderstands how God has revealed His image to us. Colossians 1:15, which is what Jesse preached on last week for us. It says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ reveals everything we need to know and can know about God the Father. Verse 1:19 of Colossians says that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. There's no revelation of God beyond Jesus Christ. Nothing can capture this. No image can allow our minds to even begin to glimpse the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is something that can only be apprehended by faith and full reliance on the testimony of God's Word. Now, images don't have to be physical. They don't have to be an idol that we can put on a shelf somewhere and look at and bow down before. They begin in the heart. That's where they first find acceptance. They proceed to the mind where they find form. And then they come out the mouth where they find expression. They don't have to be made physical. Whenever we recast God's clear revelation of Himself into something that suits us better, we bend His word to justify our desires. We have stepped into the error of the golden calf. We've lined up behind Israel with the ark without God's consent. We've joined the Samaritan sorcerer as a merchant looking to purchase the might of God and use it to our own purposes. That's the problem with images. They don't have to be a piece of clay that represents an animal or whatever else it might be. They can be hidden, physically anyway. Images start in the heart. They take form in the mind, and then they come out the mouth. Or I should say, they manifest themselves in our lives, in our worship. And the problem with images is that they misrepresent, and I think it's intentional. the one that they purport to describe, and it's quite an insult. I mean, think of the way we think of God, the image that we've put of God in our mind, ignoring the fact, like I said, most of us don't have physical images. We don't have little idols in our homes. But how does that description match with God? If you were describing God to someone and telling him what God was like and God was right there with you, which in fact he is by his Spirit, how is he being described? Imagine if you came upon me standing with a group of pastors. I was talking about you. He's going to say, yeah, you know, Mary Jane is a great member of this church. Let me tell you about her. And everything I said about her was wrong, and you're hearing this about yourself, whoever you are. I misdescribe how you look. I don't describe well how you act. I exaggerate or I minimize your education, whatever the case may be. And you say, well, what's wrong with me? Why can't he just describe me the way I actually am, the way he knows me? This is what happens when we make images of God, mental or physical. We can't help but insult him. See, whether they remain in our mind or find some physical expression, an image of God is nothing more than a human attempt to control God and manipulate him to our will. We must take God at his word for how he's revealed himself. Can we make an image of him who does as he pleases in heaven and on earth? Can we make an image of him who inhabits eternity? How are you going to represent in your mind or physically if you try to? The one who placed every star in exact position where he would have it, and he calls them all by name, not one is missing. What is the image of that God? Do we see why he says an image is unacceptable? Don't do it. Don't try it. Accept God at his word. He's revealed himself in the Bible as much as we need, as much as we can comprehend, and fully and without anything missing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our image of God. Let's move to the third commandment, the second and final one in this message, which forbids the vain use of his name. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. The focus of the commandment here is on not making God an accomplice to falsehood, to anything that is not absolutely perfectly true, that doesn't meet with reality. Taking God's name in vain means to present as true something false by affirming it with the name of God. See, there's power in the name of God. There's power in the name of Jesus. And that's why when we hear people affirming with an oath, and there's many oaths in the Old Testament, they use God's name to say, this is absolutely true, because I'm using God's name to affirm it. People just know that there's power in the name there. Again, as I was pondering about this message, I sort of asked myself, why do we never hear any name but the name of our God or Jesus Christ used as an expletive? You see those movies we have to walk out because they're misusing the Lord's name? Why is it never Muhammad? Why does nobody ever curse with Allah's name? I've never in my life heard anybody say, oh, Brahma, or Buddha this, or Shiva that. Why is that? Why is it only God, our Father, or Jesus Christ's name that gets wrongly used? Well, this for me became kind of simple as I pondered this for a while. I think people generally know that swearing is wrong. Even people who are completely secular have some respect for religion, that they don't want to use God's name wrongly. But the reason in movies or in our common experience with our neighbors that and we don't hear Muhammad or Allah or Buddha or Shiva misused. So I think people know intrinsically, just intuitively, there's no real power in those names. There's nothing really behind them. You don't make an oath that has any force by saying, I swear to Buddha that what I'm saying is true. People just don't do that, even Buddhists. Why is that? So there's no substance to them. There's no real God behind them. And I think people, at some gut level, just know that. It's God's name that gets misused because people know that it's God's name that has some power. It's God's name that has some gravitas to what we're saying. And so we can use God's name, which is synonymous really with His Word, since He's magnified His name above all His Word, to justify all sorts of bad behavior. All sorts of dangerous things can happen here. We all know the verse miners, those people who take a single verse out of context, they ignore the paragraph, the chapter, the book, the Bible from which it came. Verse mining makes us guilty of taking God's name in vain. The Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness, when they ignore the plain meaning of the text and its support in ancient manuscripts claiming that Jesus is a created being and not eternal God, they're taking the Lord's name in vain by torturing what He has said and given to us in His Word. That's a misuse of God's name. What the third command means to us today is that we speak with the integrity of God Himself as He's revealed Himself to us. We take Him at His Word. And His commandment has found through the types and the pictures from the Old Testament, magnificent fulfillment and transformation for us today. Look for a moment with me, if you will, at Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verse 23, the so-called Aaronic blessing. In your pew Bible, that's found on page 96. This is as the priesthood is being instituted and initiated. And Aaron, with his sons who are going to begin the Aaronic priesthood, are being given instruction in how to minister to Israel, to God's people. Listen to the blessing they were to pronounce upon Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. There's a verse that comes after that. Doesn't often get read, sort of like the Lord's Prayer. We have to say, Thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We often don't read the very next verse, which is so important, where Jesus says, For if you forgive men their trespasses against you, your Father in heaven will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. It's a rather important verse that sort of summarizes that prayer. There's a verse at the end of the Aaronic blessing that doesn't get read very often. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Then the Lord says, So they, meaning the priests, so they shall put My name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. This finds fulfillment and transformation in Jesus Christ for us. This idea of God's name being put on His children. If you're God's child by faith in His Son Jesus, the third command is fulfilled and transformed. God has put His name on us once and for all time. You see, we're His name bearers. The very name of this church, we're a Christian church. Christian, Christ ones. Revelation 14:1 and 22:4 speak of Christians as having God's name on their foreheads. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the implied promise in the third command. We represent Him. We're His name bearers. We are His emissaries representing Him in our every word and every action. Does that sound like too much of a burden? Jesus exemplified this when he prayed in John 17, verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name, meaning God the Father's name. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. You see, the third command prohibits the application of God's name to what is futile, to what is purposeless or self-justifying. There's an implied positive command here. To use God's name rightly. To speak about God the same way God speaks about himself. It means that like Jesus did, we are to manifest his name in our lives. When Jesus said he had manifested God's name, he meant that everything he did, everything he said, everything he stood for, all his energy was focused on revealing the nature of God. And whatever men saw him do, as the Emmaus Road disciples said, he did all things well. He did good to people. Whatever people saw him do, whatever they heard him say, was a revelation of God himself. He was representing God and manifesting God in all he did. As hard and unlikely as this may sound, it's no different for us. We have his name written on our foreheads, well, metaphorically. We don't have it there literally, but Revelation 14:1 and 22:4 give us that measure of identification with and possession by God. But our lives should be lived as if it actually were. If we had the name Christian written on our forehead for all to see, then everyone who sees us ought to be able to say something like this. Well, yes, you know, that explains the way they're always telling the truth, or how they always have a word of encouragement for me. That would explain to me, that word Christian on their forehead, why they quote the Bible in every given circumstance. That shows me why they love their neighbor as themselves, and so forth. That's what it means to be God's name bearer. That's what it means to not use God's name in vain, but on the positive side, to use his name rightly, to manifest his name, meaning his word, in our lives. It's all too possible to have the opposite effect. Leviticus 19, verse 12 says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely. That's kind of referring to the eighth command, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Well, listen to this other half of this verse. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. Two different ideas. Don't lie. Don't profane the name of your God. And he finishes this with, I am the Lord. To profane his name by word or by deed means to pollute his name. Sort of like pouring garbage or worse on the name of the Lord God. It's possible to have the opposite effect. And yet by the indwelling Spirit, by following his guidance, his promptings, his pricks of our conscience, his driving us to the Word of God to know how we ought to act and behave, we can do the positive side of it. Instead of running around with our heads covered in fear, worrying about our every transgression, we can surrender ourselves constantly, daily, even hourly, to the Holy Spirit. And live lives that do manifest the Word of God. Live lives that don't take his name in vain, but take his name as something to be honored and exalted and extolled. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 6, when the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem from Shiloh? This is under King David, soon after he had control of the kingdom. You remember this incident. One of the oxen stumbled, and a man named Uzzah reached out to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall off the cart. Do you remember what God did to him? He killed him. They're bringing the ark back in. David is stripped down to, it seems like, his underwear. He's dancing and rejoicing before the Lord. They've got these oxen that have never pulled another cart. They've done everything rightly. They hit a bump. Or did the wheel break? Something happened. It looked like the ark was going to fall, and this man reached out to steady the ark. Sounds like the right thing to do. a reflexive thing, and yet the Lord killed him. Why? Again, it's one of these things I was pondering as I was preparing for this message. Why did God kill him? And it suddenly struck me. It's because it was taking God's name in vain. Uzzah was a Levite, but he wasn't a priest. And only the priests were allowed to touch the ark. Not a common Levite. And so he took God's name in vain. He showed with that action, that last action of his life, that he took God's word, his name, as a light thing. See, we can profane God's name, we can pollute his name, or we can sanctify his name. We can follow in the steps of Jesus Christ and manifest God's name in all that we do. As I said, Psalm 138:2 says that God has magnified his word above all his name. Trusting in God's word is trusting in his name. To live according to that word is to manifest his name. That's what it means. Both of these, making an image of God, either physical or mental, taking his name in vain, they are at their core manipulations of God. Whatever image of God we take up in our mind is not going to be in accord with Scripture. It's going to be less than what God actually is. It's going to contain him somehow, usually to allow him to, or get him to wink at our sin, get him to ignore that which we ourselves want to ignore. The second of these, taking his name in vain, is to claim God's word as justification for our actions. Most commonly when those actions are wrong. See, we have to take God for who he says he is in his word. It's something we need to ponder. We're beckoned by the scripture to meditate on these things, on who God is, on how God has revealed himself. But let us never remake God into something more to our liking. Let's take him at his word as how he's revealed himself to us. Let's not vainly use his name, which means really, let's not misrepresent his name and who he is by our lives, but instead let all that we do be honored to his word and rebound to his glory. Images are unacceptable to God because he gives us no image of himself except for this. Jesus Christ is the exact image of the living God. In Jesus Christ, in that image of God, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All we need to know, all we can know of God is in him. We don't need to remake him. We don't need to modify him. We know that when we try, if you look at your heart when you do so, you're just trying to rationalize your own bad behavior. And we can use his name rightly. We can manifest God in our lives. I say it plainly to you, by the working of his mighty power toward you, that same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, we can do the right thing in accordance with God's word. Every time, as we're surrendered to him, as we know his scripture, as we do his will, as the image of God in our mind and in our heart, is what he has revealed of himself to us. Well, with those words, I will close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for this day, for this time of worship that we have had, and for your word which guides and directs us. And Lord, may we see you as you've revealed yourself. May we never make any changes or any modifications to your scripture, to who you are. And may we, by that, Lord, bear your name well. Not taking your name in vain, but taking it as a thing to be honored with our every deed, action, and word. For your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.